Hare Krishna. So, okay. So today, I welcome all of you to this talk on managing the mind's moods. And I'll talk this in four parts. And I base this on acronym MIND, M-I-N-D. So M, how the mind acts on us. While explaining the practical action, ways in which the mind acts on us, we'll also discuss some philosophical points about the mind. So M is, the mind magnifies the problems. Whatever problems we have, the mind tends to magnify them. I is, my imagines pleasures. N is, it neglects opportunities. And D is, it denies realities. So let's start with M, magnifies problems. The world gives us work to do. The mind converts the work into a workload. The mind converts the work into workload. That means most of us, we usually don't have to do physical labor. If there was a... It's too much fluctuation.
Yeah, I'm struggling. Any microphone experts here?
It was okay before.
Oh, we got the electronics engineer.
Okay.
Yeah.
So suppose there was a coolie, or a porter, who was assigned to carry some... What if we don't use the mic at all? Am I audible?
Yes.
Am I audible, Prabhuji? Okay, then. So, suppose a porter was asked to lift up, say, 20 kg weight. That itself is difficult to lift. Am I audible?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Can you hear?
So.
It's not that good. But give me 2 minutes, let's work this out. Okay, because otherwise, the whole 1.5 hours is going to be a mess.
Okay.
I'm going to struggle with this for 5 minutes and just say, we should be able to do this. Even I can try to do this.
So, suppose a porter was paid. Suppose a porter was supposed to lift 20 kg weight, and at that time, that was what he was paid to do. But he takes 10 more kg weight and puts it on his head, or puts it on his own if he's carrying with the hands. That would be an unnecessary burden. Now imagine if the porter was supposed to carry 5 kg weight and the porter puts 45 kg more. That would be stupidity. So, the mind adds to our problems. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about the unavoidable problems of material existence. In the 13th chapter, in the 9th verse, he talks about Janma Mrityu Jara Vyadhi Dukkha Doshar Darshan. There are problems in life as it is. There's old age, there's disease, there's death. There are the three kleshas, Adhyatmika, Adhibhautika, Adhidaivika. But later on, in the 15th chapter, when Krishna talks about the soul suffering in material existence, at that time, when he talks of Mamaivam Shojiva Loke Jiva Bhutaha Sanatana Manaha Shashthani Indriyani Prakriti Sthani Karshati. So there he says, the soul who is a part of me is struggling, Karshati, is struggling and suffering in material existence with the six senses which include the mind. So here when Krishna talks about the suffering which is associated with the senses in the mind, that is not necessarily Janma Mrityu Jara Vyadhi. Now that, the suffering of old age, disease and death will come to everyone in material existence. But here Krishna is talking about further suffering which is caused when we come under the control of the mind. And now in what ways does the mind add to our problem or magnifies our problems? So there are multiple ways, but I'll focus on one aspect of this in today's talk, that the mind adds the past and the future to the present. The mind adds the past and the future to the present. What does it mean? That say, if we are doing some work, maybe we are trying to do something new, and at that time we commit a mistake. We make a mess of things. Now it's natural that if we are trying something new, it's quite likely that we'll make a mistake. You know, it is said if we never make mistake, that only means that we have never done anything new. That's why we have never made mistakes. So it's natural, it's human to make mistakes. But quite often, when we do something wrong, now correcting the wrong thing, suppose say somebody is cooking and something spills and falls. Now actually the rectifying action is not very difficult. Okay, clean it up and whatever needs to, if something has to be done again, do it again. It may take a few minutes to do it. But the mind assigns meaning to that event. And that meaning often tends to be negative. You are good for nothing. You are careless. You are reckless. You are useless. So the mind transforms an event into a self-definition. So what has happened is one thing has gone wrong. But the mind translates that particular event into a self-conception. This is how you are. And that can burden us, it can even crush us. So quite often, when we face problems in life, often what disheartens us is not the specific challenge that we are facing, but all the mental baggage that the mind brings in with it. And in that way, the mind magnifies the problem. I'll elaborate on this with other examples, but let me go to the other phase now. So the mind, based on past, okay, maybe some other time we may have done the same thing, something may have slipped and fallen, we may have made some mistake. And based on, the mind just brings those back in a flashback sort of thing and builds a whole mental conception of oneself. Failure is an event. Failure is not a person. That people may fail at different times. They can always learn and succeed. But the mind, by giving meaning to that event, makes it into a self-definition. Karya karana kartrutve hetu prakriti ruchyate purusha sukha dukkhanam bhoktrutve hetu ruchyate. In the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about how the soul interacts with material nature. And in fact, this almost same verse, 13.21, is also there in the Srimad Bhagavatam. There are two verses from the Bhagavad Gita, which are almost 90% similar in the Bhagavatam. One is the Dharma Samsthapana Arthaya verse, Paritranaya Sadhuna Vinashaya Dushkritam. That comes at the end of the 9th canto, just when Krishna's pastimes I will describe. So almost 90% identical verse. And this is another verse which is very similar. So what is this verse saying? Karya karana kartrutve hetuhu prakriti ruchyati. So prakriti is material nature. In material nature, karya and karana. Karya and karana refers to basically cause and effect. So material nature is the substratum, is the foundation, is the arena where cause and effect takes place. So for example, say somebody was carrying a glass of water. And maybe because there was some slippery thing below, the glass slipped and fell. So that is an event which has a material cause, which led to a material effect. But Krishna says, Purusha Sukha Dukkhanam Bhoktrutve Hetu Ruchyate. But the Sukha Dukkha, the happiness and distress that comes from whatever happens in material nature, that is Bhoktrutve Hetu Ruchyate. When the soul, Bhoktrutve, has the idea, has the conception that I will enjoy through material nature, that I will become a controller of material nature and I will try to enjoy through material nature, that causes the enjoyment and the suffering. So what this verse is talking about is, there are two different things. There are events which happen in material nature and there are experiences which happen in our consciousness. So the events that happen in material nature are not in our control, quite often. They just happen. But how we interpret them, what those events mean to us, how we experience them, that is something which happens in our consciousness. And that is something which we can change. In modern philosophy, modern science also, there is this two ways of looking at things. There is objective and there is subjective. So objective means it's based on facts. For example, say there is a pillar over here. So this is an objective fact. But subjective means, say, if we take some food, we eat it. The same food, somebody may find it irresistible, somebody else may find it okay, somebody else may find it not at all good. I don't want to take it. So there is objective fact, we say, and then there is subjective perception, subjective feelings. Now, this difference between objective and subjective, at one level, say for example, there's a gulab jamun. Now, most people say gulab jamun, they like it and it will be delicious. But if somebody has got diabetes, then that same side of gulab jamun creates a tug of war in the heart. I want to eat it, but I can't eat it. So, there is a different emotion that comes over there in that particular person. So, now this mind, the mind we say usually is subtle matter. So now, what does subtle matter exactly mean? It is like the software in a computer. The hardware is like the gross matter. The software is like the subtle matter. And the soul is like the computer user. So, the objective events which happen in the world, they are not something which you can always control. But subjectively, how we interpret them, what meaning we assign to them, that varies according to person. And in fact, the whole principle, whole process of bhakti, if we see, is all about how devotees, when faced with difficulties, are able to assign a meaning that is radically different from what would be assigned by a normal materialistic person. When Parikshit Maharaj is cursed to die, when he was practically speaking at the prime of his youth, he was an emperor of the world and he had his whole life to live and he had a wonderful life. It was not that he had to build a life, he already had it. He just had to enjoy it. In that time, he got a curse. So now it could have been devastating. But the way he interpreted it was, this is an opportunity for me to detach myself and focus myself on Krishna. So what happened is the event is the same. You know, today, if some of us gets a diagnosis that we have got cancer and we are going to die in 7 days. You know, cancer also, usually at least we get 7 months. Few months we get, unless it's very advanced. It would be a devastating diagnosis. We may try to think of it, okay, well, let me intensify my Krishna consciousness. But the way he did it so dramatically, so essentially the event was negative. But the way he experienced it was different. And rather than, so what we see in today's world is that there are problems, but the mind magnifies the problem. Whereas we see Parikshit Maharaj, he had a huge problem. But he did not see that as a problem. Just a few weeks ago, I read an article in The Guardian about some young woman. Now, there is this eating disorder called bulimia. I don't know how exactly it is pronounced. Bulimia? So, basically, what happens is people are obsessively obsessed with their shape and with their figure, and it's constant obsession with food. So, if people feel that, oh, if I eat too much, then I will not look attractive. And then they go into a whole paranoia. So now, this young woman, she was fairly good looking. And she just one night, she ate a lot. And she felt so miserable because of eating. So she took several pills for vomiting out of the food. And then for doing various other things. And finally she got so frustrated. That just the previous night she had gone for a party enjoying. And the next morning, she was so filled with guilt that she took pills for committing suicide. She was rushed to the hospital, but it was too late. So now, she was not even obese actually. It was just the mental perception that because I have eaten so much, I might become obese. So here we see something which is a small problem. It is made into such a big thing that a person may even end up committing suicide. And another interesting thing is that, not interesting, it is sobering actually, that nowadays there is so much concern about, say, terrorist attacks or any kind of, now people have guns, they may go out and shoot innocent people. This is a very important concern. But statistics show that more than the number of people who are killed by others, either homicides or wars or terrorist attacks, more than the number of people who are killed by others are the number of people who are killing themselves. The suicides every year is 1 million, which works out to be, now of course 1 million is just the reported number of suicide. Especially in the third world, many suicides go unreported. 1 million works out to be one suicide every 40 seconds. That means since we started this talk, almost 50 people have committed suicide. 30, 40 people. Now, suicide of course is a complex, very complex phenomenon. There can be various causes. But one underlying cause is a person feels that the problems I am facing are so overwhelming that death is worth better than living. So now, yes, most often when people commit suicide, are those problems so overwhelming that they are not manageable at all? Well, if we see, there are other people who have gone through similar and worse problems and they have lived through it. So at a physical level, it's not necessary that the problem is so bad that the person has to end one's life. But it is the mind which makes that problem into an unmanageable burden. So the mind magnifies problems. And this is not just a problem that is something which is within our philosophy. Okay, we have a concept of a mind and it's a universal problem. And what causes this? So people in general throughout history have recognized that there is something within us which makes us act foolishly, which makes us act destructively. Now what that is, different traditions have come up with different ideas. In the Roman tradition, they would say that when the gods want to destroy someone, they make that person angry. So, anger is something by which people act in destructive, self-destructive ways. So, they say that anger is something which is within us. So, Native Americans had the idea that there is a good dog and a bad dog within us. And the bad dog prompts us to do bad things. So, now in the Bhagavad Gita, the thing which impels us to do wrong is often referred to as the mind. Now technically, it is not the mind that impels us to do wrong. It is the programming within the mind. So this programming is lust, anger, greed, envy, pride, illusion, the six anarthas. These are what are currently the default program of the mind. And they act in different ways. Normally, when we say about lust, it makes us think that there's pleasure somewhere. So about imagining pleasure, I'll talk tomorrow. But lust is not just the craving for sensual pleasure. Yes, that is the primary emotion. But associated with that craving for sensual pleasure, a whole lot of baggage comes along with it. So for example, when I give the example of this young woman who committed suicide while suffering from bulimia, so it was the obsession with the figure which she had, which is all of course associated with one's sex appeal, which springs from lust. And then there is also greed, which one wants to eat a lot. So if we just specifically think of lust, anger, greed as individual problems on an individual seeker's path, we miss out on the fact that these have a much bigger relevance. But today if we see most of the crimes that are performed in the world, they are like, if we talk about crimes related with corruption, they are all related with greed. Most of the crimes related with sexual crimes, they are related with lust. Most of the crimes which are done in fits of rage, violent crime, much of the violent crimes organized originate in anger. So this bad programming of the mind, it has multiple huge catastrophic effects, not just in the individual's life but in society at large. So one aspect is that the mind magnifies problems. It magnifies problems by one part of it is it brings a whole lot of meaning to an event based on a selective recollection of past experiences. Yes, if a person may have overeaten, but there are times also when we have controlled our eating. But the mind may, when the mind goes into that mode of wanting to crush us with some negativity, it will recollect only that part where we have binged, where we have overeaten, and then it can crush a person like that. The other is, the mind adds the future to the present. Add the future to the present means that it imagines various terrible scenarios that might result from a particular situation. And by that imagination run wild, the person becomes paranoid. So there is, in the Bhagavad Gita, there is a differentiation between lamenting and grieving. No, lamenting, ma shuchaha, Krishna says, do not lament. Now, on one side Krishna says, ma shuchaha, but the Ramayana describes, and even the Mahabharata also describes, that when someone dies, so for example, when Dashrath dies, at that time, there is a statewide mourning for several days. Similarly, when the news of Pandu's departure comes to the residence of Hastinapur, at that time they have also statewide mourning. So of course Pandu is in the forest, and that's why when he dies they don't come to know about it immediately. But eventually when Kunti comes back, then they declare this. So when a person dies, you know, to feel grief and to mourn for that, that is a way in which we honor the memory of that person. So the same emotion, when it is in an unregulated way which completely overwhelms and misleads a person, that is undesirable. There is a way in which emotion is to be expressed, and there is a way in which emotion is expressed excessively that can be harmful. So, Krishna tells Arjuna, ma shuchaha. So, he is not talking about a suppression of emotion. The same Krishna who tells Arjuna, ma shuchaha, do not lament. He says that such lamentation is a sign of ignorance. That same Krishna, when in the Mahabharata war, Abhimanyu is killed, though Krishna doesn't go into giving elaborate philosophy, telling Arjuna that you are a foolish sentimentalist. No, at that time he is very empathetic. You know, he exhibits very sensitivity and consoles Arjuna. So the point I'm making here is that I was talking about the mind imagining worst case scenarios and making us paranoid. So the difference between grieving and lamenting is that grieving is in the mode of goodness. It's, as I said, if somebody has passed away, honoring the memory of that person is a way in which you respect that person. So that is, there is a structure for doing that, and that is in the mode of goodness. Whereas lamenting is in the mode of ignorance. So similarly, with respect to a particular situation, there may be problems that come up, that can come up. And anticipating such problems and preparing for those problems is in the mode of goodness. So for example, if I'm driving, and then if I have a car in which, say, the brake is not working very well, then I need to think, okay, maybe I should get a mechanic here and get it repaired, or I should take the car first to a mechanic and get it fixed. So anticipating possible dangers and preparing for them is a sign of intelligence, that is goodness. But if I have a reasonably functional car and suddenly I start, maybe I've seen some movies And I was seeing how, you know, right, I'm going in the car and suddenly the wheel comes off. And the wheel spins off and my car goes and crashes into a tree and suddenly this explodes. Now, if I start imagining all the possible dangers that can happen, then I'll get a panic attack. I'll become paranoid. So, imagining worst case scenarios as a matter of taking precautions, healthy precautions, that is good. But often when the mind goes into an hyper-anxiety mode, it is usually the difference between, the difference between the mode of goodness and the mode of ignorance. Externally, both may look the same. Now, for example, if somebody is sitting in a class, two people are sitting and both of them are here in the class. But you know, one of them may be just hearing and thinking, and the other is hearing and waiting for the class to get over. So, there is no thinking going on over there. And the point I am making is that actually the mode of ignorance and the mode of goodness may externally look similar. In passion, there is a lot of activity. In both ignorance and in goodness, there is relatively less activity. But the difference is, in goodness, there is internal activity which is self-driven. That means there is conscious thinking which is self-driven. Whereas in ignorance, there is the mind never stops being active. It is always active. But there is internal activity which is largely mind-driven. Think of this, think of that, think of that. And in this way, the mind, when it is driven through the mode of ignorance, it goes into a variety of thoughts about the future. And those thoughts add to the present. Add to the present problem and so sometimes people get panic attacks. Now, in some cases, this can be a psychological condition which needs some proper medical treatment. But in general, there are human problems and these need human solutions. We cannot have chemical solutions to human problems. It's not that every time I face an anxiety, I take a pill and I try to deal with the anxiety. It will not work in a sustainable way. So when the mind goes into this mode of imagining various things in the future, so Krishna talks about Vishad. Vishad is moroseness. Every situation that is brought in front of a person, that person will, if you do this, oh, this problem will come, this problem will come, this problem will come, this problem will come. And therefore, what should we do? We should do nothing. We should do nothing. So, the result of such a, the mind's hyperactivity in the mode of ignorance is usually paralysis. The mind is hyperactive, imagining things externally, but internally we become almost like paralyzed. So, if a soldier is fighting a war, and there is one soldier fighting with another soldier, the two of them, then they can fight. And the soldier has a fair chance of fighting against the opposing soldier and winning. But if this one soldier, has to fight against three soldiers, then the odds become heavily stacked against the soldier. Now, 1-to-1 is a fair chance, but 3-to-1 is very unfair odds. So, like that, if we are to face the present problem, it's like a 1-to-1. We can fight. But when the mind adds the past and the future to the present, then the odds shift drastically for us. So, based on what is happening right now, the mind adds the past. Oh, you did this mistake, you did this mistake, you did this mistake. Therefore, you're useless. That becomes a big burden. Similarly, the mind adds the future. All kinds of worst case scenarios come up. And they start thinking, even if I do this, oh, this may go wrong, this may go wrong, this may go wrong, this may go wrong. And basically, the mind just adds problems. So once a couple went to they had a court case. And then they said, I think this may be there in America also. In India, it's big. It's our children, parents are worried that our children should be having very good careers. So the court case was, the mother was saying, our son should become a doctor. The father was saying our son should become an engineer. The judge said, why do you have to have a court case? Just ask the son. He said, no, we can't ask him. Why? He's not yet born. So, what the mind does is, it can create huge amount of problems about situations which may not even happen. So, the son may have a mind of his own and the parents are fighting whether he should become an engineer or doctor. He says, yeah, I become an artist. And something else can happen entirely. So, if we look at many of the worries that we have, the most of the worries are far more imagined than real. Far more imagined than real. And quite often, most of the worries that we worry about, most of them don't happen in real life. Some of them do happen, but because of the mind's hyper-imagination, we go through life with far greater mental burden than we need to. So, when the mind magnifies our problems, what do? How do we deal with it? Krishna says in 18.58, Machittaha sarva durgani mat prasadat tarishyasi. If you become conscious of Machittaha sarva durgani, you will, all obstacles, all problems, mat prasadat tarishyasi. You will pass over all problems by my grace. This is a verse which we'll come back to in our future talks also. But I'll apply this to the context of problems. Usually, when we are faced with some threat, say for example, if we are going on a road which is a little dark, and then we see some stranger walking along that road, and the stranger looks like a mugger, a thief, we will get nervous at that time. But if we just see at the ahead there is a cop, and the cop has a gun ready, then whatever anxiety is there, that will go down. So, the mind is like that potential threat. And if we become conscious of the mind, we will actually disempower ourselves. It's like we're walking along, we see somebody like a thief, we'll start having second thoughts. Should I go ahead? Should I go back? Should I run away? Or should I try to make myself invisible? So that maybe I'll not be noticed. We'll not be able to go through a normal course of action. But if we see there's a police over there, then we'll say, okay, let me move on. And so like that, when we become too conscious of the mind, by conscious of the mind, I don't here mean that we understand this is the mind and the mind is speaking it. Something. By conscious of the mind, I mean, we start just listening to the mind. This is what the mind is saying. This is how things are. This is how things are. This is how things are. If we start listening to the mind, then we become disempowered in our actions. But the police, the cop, is like Krishna. If we become aware of Krishna's presence, then we understand that Krishna is bigger than whatever problem I may be having. It says, sometimes when we have a big problem, we may go to the temple, go in front of the deities and pray, Krishna, please help me, I am facing such a big problem. Yes, it is good that we go to Krishna whenever we face problems. Krishna talks about artho, distressed, as one of the categories of people who come to him, and he calls such people as Sukritina. He says, these are good people, they come to me. Along with telling Krishna about the problem that we are facing and seeking his help, we also need to change our internal dialogue. This internal dialogue means the mind is speaking. Everything that happens, there are some people who like to pass comments. They're just sitting idly and somebody walking along and see how that person has worn his dress, how that person walks. He's like to pass comments. So like that, everything that happens, the mind keeps passing comments about it. Hey, this is like this, this is like this, this is like this. So when we face problems, the mind passes comments. Hey, this is going to be a disaster. See. So when we practice bhakti, when we pray to Krishna, yes, we can go and we should take shelter of Krishna. But taking shelter of Krishna doesn't just mean that we tell Krishna our problem and ask him to solve our problem. It also means that we change our internal dialogue. Change our internal dialogue means, rather than just listening to the mind is saying, oh, this is such a big problem, this is such a big problem, everything is going to go wrong, your life is going to be wrecked. At that time, we change the internal dialogue. Don't just tell God how big your problem is. Tell your problem how big God is. Tell your problem, tell the mind which is filled with the problem. Yes, yes, there may be a big problem, but Krishna is bigger. Krishna can deal with the problem. So changing our internal dialogue means, rather than just passively listening to whatever the mind is speaking, we check it and we use the Krishna conscious philosophy to counter it. Okay, this is what is happening. But what are the things that can go wrong? Rather than just going passively, or rather passively letting the mind go over all those things, we calmly examine. Okay, this, if this goes wrong, I can do this. If this goes wrong, I can do this. This goes wrong, I can do this. That way, if we we subject the mind's ideas to critical thought, critical examination, most of the phantoms that the mind has created, you know, we say these phantoms are simply phantasmagoria. They're not going to happen. So, when we say, chant Hare Krishna and be happy, yes, that is something which naturally happens as we come towards goodness and move towards transcendence. But, while that is happening, you know, as we are getting purified and moving towards the higher modes, where the causes of misery will become lesser and lesser, but along with that, because that is a gradual process, going towards goodness and transcendence, that takes many sustained practice. But during the intermediate process, we can consciously, by the process of chanting, by the process of connecting with Krishna, we can also consciously strive to cultivate goodness. That means, if we are in anxiety, we start chanting Hare Krishna. Once Prabhupada was asked, if we are confused and we don't know what to do, what should we do?
So,
chant Hare Krishna. Chant Hare Krishna. Now, what does chant Hare Krishna mean? It doesn't mean that we forget that there is a problem and we neglect the problem. We can't do that in real life. But chanting Hare Krishna is, as Srila Prabhupada explained, it's a prayer for service. Krishna, please engage me in service. What that means is, if we chant sincerely, Tadami Buddhi Yogam Tam Yenama Upayantite. We pray to Krishna, please Krishna, guide me. How can I serve you in this situation? I don't know, but please guide me. Then we will get the intelligence about how to deal with that situation. What to do in that situation by which we can emerge stronger from it. We can deal with the problem effectively. So that also means that we use our God-given intelligence. So generally, the process of chanting and the process of using our intelligence can work symbiotically. That means, if we are too agitated about something, we desperately, intensely chant the holy names, by that our mind becomes calmer. And after the mind becomes calmer, then we can think more clearly and we can deal with the practical problem also. But sometimes it can work the other way also. Now we are so agitated that we just can't chant. Now we try to chant, but we are not able to connect, we are not able to absorb. See, chanting is not just a ritual. We want to take shelter of Krishna. And when we want to take shelter of Krishna, we need to be able to take shelter. So if I am chanting and my mind is just not focusing in the holy name. So it's not just I just keep chanting. Maybe at that time I talk with someone. If my mind is burdened with tremendous anxiety, or I read some philosophy, contemplate something. Some other way I come to the mode of goodness. And then I chant, I am able to take shelter of Krishna more. See, when somebody is going into a war, you cannot go with the stereotype formula. Now, I'm going to do like this, do like this, do like this. We have to check how the enemy is attacking. Suppose a warrior goes with a sword. He says, whoever enemy is going to come, I'm going to beat them. And I'm an expert sword fighter. But if the enemy is attacking with arrows, you know, I will be swinging my sword all around, but I will not touch the enemy only. And the enemy will pierce me. So, in a war, there are strategies and there are tactics. Tactics are more like short-term maneuvers. Okay, with this situation, I'll do this. But strategy is something which is more long-term. And that will vary according to how the enemy is attacking. So when we are dealing with the mind's problems, we need both. We need the chanting of the holy names, which is the ultimate weapon. But along with that, we also need the intelligence that comes from the mode of goodness, and that comes from the study of scripture, that comes from hearing scripture in the association of devotees, by which we can challenge the mind's dialogue. The mind is saying, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. Let's see, what is realistically likely to happen? And what can I do to deal with it? So by that, we will be able to counter this mind's problems. So the mind starts magnifying the problem if we stay problem conscious. That, oh, this problem is so big, this problem is so big. So what happens? The problem in our mind starts becoming bigger and bigger and bigger, and we start seeming smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And the more this sort of shape morphing happens within the mind, then we start feeling more and more demoralized and disempowered, thinking that I can't do anything at all. But rather, if we connect with Krishna, then by this connection with Krishna, through both meditation and through philosophical contemplation, devotional meditation is through kirtan, through prayer, but there's philosophical contemplation through study of scripture. By that, we beat the problem down to size. We don't let the mind inflate the problem to be bigger than what it needs to be. So, machitta sarvadurgani mat prasada tarishyasi. The word tarishyasi means float over. It's like float. So, basically Krishna says, whatever problems will come, you will float over them by my grace. You will be able to cross over them. So, this is not just some mystical phenomena which some supernatural miracle will happen and we'll be raised about our problems. Yes, sometimes that can happen also. Krishna can arrange for resolution of problems in any ways. But usually, on a routine basis when we face problems, the way it will work is, if we take shelter of Krishna, means we don't let the mind inflate the problem to be bigger than what it is. Now, we see in Srila Prabhupada's life that he was trying to assist his spiritual master's mission by running a business. And he worked very hard. He tried to open his business one place and another place. Then he joined hands with another enterprise and tried to work with them. So he was trying vigorously. And eventually, and no matter what he did, he was just repeatedly meeting setbacks. And eventually, when he met the final setback where his shop was ransacked and there was arson also. So at that time, he just decided that, yasya manam granami harishetandhanam chuni, that this is Krishna's special mercy and she has taken everything away from me so that I'll have nothing but him, and let me just focus on it, on preaching his mission. So here also, what did he do exactly? Now, there was a event, that is a severe financial reversal, but rather than that event, which is a big problem, rather than that big problem crushing, there was a different experience. That the event can't be controlled, but the way we experience it can be controlled. And by taking shelter of Krishna, he saw that as an opportunity for focusing entirely on sharing bhakti. And that's how the whole Krishna conscious movement has spread. So that way, the whole philosophy of bhakti is not just, or the whole practice of bhakti is not just about doing some chanting. It is not just about coming to a temple. And yes, we feel good when we come to the temple, or we understand that this is a part of my duty, so I should come to temple. That's good. But if we understand the applications of the bhakti philosophy in our whole life, then it can empower us in all aspects of our life. Because the mind, it troubles us even in our material life. Even in our job. In fact, most of the examples that I gave of the mind's troubles, they are from our material secular life. They have got nothing to do with bhakti. The way the mind troubles us in bhakti is in a different way. You know, suppose we have some lapse in some standards. We slip and fall in our bhakti. Then what the mind does at that time is, it reminds us, hey, you fell at the past also, you fell at the past also, you fell at the past. You are never going to become a good devotee. You are a fallen devotee, so stay fallen. No. See, we may fall down, but we don't have to fall away. Falling down means, we are on the path, but we fall down. Fall away means we just give away the process of bhakti. So what the mind does is, it adds the past. All the time you have fallen down, yes, your track record of falling down, what is the use? Just give it up. And somehow if we shake off the mind and say, no, I'll still practice bhakti seriously, then the mind is another strategy. It says, okay, you're chanting attentively so nicely, kab tak chalne wala hai? How long are you going to do this? You'll not be able to do it. So why are you doing it now? But the point is, even if I'm not able to chant attentively in future, even if I'm not able to follow high standards of bhakti, in the future, does it matter? If I practice bhakti strictly right now, I am getting purified right now. And that purification is a valuable benefit. And in fact, if I become purified right now by contact with Krishna, that is also going to make me spiritually stronger. And when I become spiritually stronger, in the future battles that I have to face with my anarthas, I'll be more empowered to face those battles. So when we are chanting, if we think, oh, so many rounds I have chanted in attentively. If I think, I am only on the third round right now. Even if I chant as attentively, there are 13 more rounds to go. How will I chant all of them attentively? Oh, then if you start thinking I have to chant 16 rounds, you know, if I think I have to chant 16 rounds attentively, I will end up not chanting even one mantra attentively. So I think it's such a big task. Sometimes when we are chanting, you know, just take out and look at the beads. Is this 108 beads or 1008 beads? It's just not getting over. What is happening? So actually, in cycling, if there's somebody cycling on top of a mountain, going climbing uphill towards a mountain, or somebody is, say, doing mountaineering up a mountain, one of the things they say often is that don't look how far away the peak is. Just take one step. Keep paddling. And then just keep paddling, and eventually you'll get to the peak. But if you start seeing how far I have to go, then that will demoralize us. So again, even during our chanting, what the mind is doing? The mind is adding the future to the present and disempowering us in the present. But instead, if you just focus on the present, I have this situation, let me deal with the situation. And whatever happens in the future, I'll deal with it at that time. That way, we can deal with the problems effectively if we don't let the problems become inflated. If we don't let the mind magnify the problem to be bigger than what it is. So Srila Prabhupada says in one purport that a devotee can be perplexed, but a devotee is never discouraged. The difference between being perplexed and being discouraged is that perplexed means we don't know what to do. Being discouraged means we don't feel like doing anything. So a devotee is never discouraged in the sense that a devotee always knows Krishna is always there in my heart and I can always serve Krishna. But perplexity is always possible for a devotee. Because life can bring us into such situations that we don't know. Should I do this or should I do that? So that perplexity refers more to indecision. Not knowing what to do. Whereas discouragement refers to not wanting to do anything. So life can make us perplexed, but it is the mind that makes us discouraged. Life can make us perplexed in the sense that we may be in a situation where it's not clear, what should I do? So at that time, if the specific course of action is not clear, we may have to pray, we may have to introspect, to consult some other senior devotees. And then a gradually course of action will emerge. So perplexity is something which the world will put in us. But discouragement, it's when the mind misinterprets the situation, that's when we become discouraged. So as devotees, by understanding how the mind works, and especially its tendency that how it magnifies the problems, we can ensure that we don't fall for this trick and trap of the mind. By our chanting and by our study of scripture, if we can change the internal dialogue, then when the mind starts speaking negatively to us, we counter it using our philosophy, using our understanding of how the mind is working. Then we can beat the problems back to size and we can deal with them much more effectively. So related with these problems, how the mind magnifies the problems, many of the problems that come are associated with the mind's imagination of pleasures. So in the next session, which will be on Tuesday, I'll talk about how the mind imagines pleasures. And because of imagining pleasures, how it gets us into a whole vortex of situations where problems also get magnified. I'll summarize what I talked today. I started by talking about the world gives us work, but the mind makes it into a workload. Like a porter who is told to carry, say, 5 kg, and the porter adds 45 kg more weight and gets crushed. So how does the mind magnify or add to our problems? By adding from the past and adding from the future. Adding from the past, I talked about how the mind assigns meaning to events. So say, I slip and spill something. And the mind says, you are a careless, useless, good for nothing. So that is what is causing the discouragement. So the event is something that has happened and we can deal with it practically. But when we let the mind assign meaning to it, then it becomes a problem. So the mind takes the objective reality that is there and gives it a subjective spin, which is often harmful for us. And then the mind also adds the future. In the future, it takes some situation and imagines various worst case scenarios and paralyzes us. So both learning from the past and preparing for the future, both are good. They are both in goodness. But agonizing over the past or worrying about the future, they are in ignorance. And the difference between goodness and ignorance primarily is in the direction of the internal dialogue. In ignorance, it is the mind that is dictating the dialogue. The mind is selectively recollecting things from the past and crushing us. Or it is in a fantasy, in a dystopia, in a negative fantasy. It is imagining all worst case scenarios and just dictating that to us. Whereas in goodness, the internal dialogue is reverse. We look at the past, but we learn from it. We are in charge. We look at the future and we prepare for it. So, when the mind tries to magnify the problems, just like, say, if there's a thief, potential thief coming, if we see a cop is there, we will not be so worried by the thief. So similarly, when the mind starts telling us that there's such a big problem, what we need to do is, we need to connect with Krishna. Don't just tell God how big your problem is. Tell your problem how big God is. You become more conscious of the problem. Conscious of Krishna than of the problem. And so when you become conscious of Krishna, then the problem comes back to size. It can be beaten back to size. And that happens through both chanting as well as through our study of philosophy. So these two work symbiotically. Chanting connects us with Krishna, gives us the experience of Krishna. Helps us understand, yes, there is a higher reality. There is a shelter that I can experience. And along with that, the philosophy helps us recognize, this is the mind, and this is the mind is tricking me, it is trapping me, it is burdening me. And we can check the mind's negative dialogue and counter it. And I concluded by talking about how the problems of the world can make us perplexed. But it is the mind which makes us discouraged. So, rather, even in our devotional practices, even if we have had some falls in the past, even if we may not be able to maintain high standards in the future, right now we can practice, and if we practice wholeheartedly, that will empower us for the present as well as for the future. Thank you very much. Are there any comments, questions?